Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well today.
What?
You think I would start this sermon any different just because I'm the only one in the room today? I do hope you're doing well today. I do hope that we will get to gather together soon. But until then, there is nothing stopping us from continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. So today, we're going to move right along in Matthew chapter 5. So if you want to follow along, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 17 to 20. Now, as a reminder in our study so far, what we've been looking at in the Sermon on the Mount, we started with the series on the Beatitudes, which is the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the first part is all about the character of those who wish to be part of Jesus' kingdom. And the first section, the Beatitudes, it basically answers the question, what are the followers of Jesus like? And then the next section, which we looked at last week, answers the question, what are the followers of Jesus like in relation to the world around? And the answer that Jesus gives is this: you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Last week we saw that each one of us has been given a unique position in the world with an intention on influencing those around us. And this influence is not generic influence. Jesus says, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The kind of influence that followers of Jesus are to have in the world around them is one that directs people to our Father in heaven. And one of the natural questions that comes up after you see something like this is, how are we supposed to do that? How do we carry that out? Or how are we, followers of Jesus, to impact and influence the world around us like salt and light? This is the question that Jesus is going to begin to answer in the next sections of the Sermon on the Mount. And the answer to this question, in a phrase, would be something like this: how you live matters. If you look ahead in the Sermon on the Mount, what you will find is that everything that Jesus talks about from here forward is going to deal with how we live our lives. He's going to talk about anger and lust, keeping our promises. He's going to talk about retaliation. Those are all things that have to do with how we live our lives. He's going to talk about loving your enemies, giving to the poor, judging other people. Again, how we live our lives. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus gives the golden rule. I'm sure you've heard this before, but he says, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Now, this is something that people who don't even follow Jesus or even know that he's the one who said this would all agree that that is a great way to live your life. So you can see that in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the theme, how you live matters, it's all over the place. And when it comes to how we live our lives, what we do and how we behave, when it comes to the decisions that we make, the convictions that we hold to, the rules that we follow, all of those things that shape how we live our lives, they all come from somewhere. For every single one of us, the way that we live our lives is guided by something. And this isn't just a Christian thing. One of the phrases that gets thrown around in the world that we live in, especially in the business world, is this one: core values. They are the fundamental beliefs that dictate behavior. They determine morality, and they direct our priorities and what we find important in life. And so what we find here is that all throughout our life, everything that we do is dictated by these fundamental beliefs that we hold. So if how we live matters, and how we live is determined by what we believe, then what we believe matters. And these fundamental beliefs that guide all of our life, they need to come from somewhere. So, before Jesus goes in depth about how we should live, he's going to address the fundamental beliefs behind how we live. In the passage that we're going to look at today, Jesus is going to make a very direct statement about where the beliefs and the principles that shape how his followers live in the world, where they come from. And spoiler alert, he's going to say that they come from the Law and the Prophets, which is another way of referring to the Scriptures or the Bible or the very words of God. So let's take a look at our passage this morning. At Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17, Jesus says this: do not think that I have come to abolish the Law or the Prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom family. That is our passage for today. Now, when you first hear this passage, if you're like me, I think, whoa, Jesus, why so forceful? Compared to the previous section with the inspiring image of salt and light, this one seems a little blunt, doesn't it? Jesus says, don't you even think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets? Like, whoa, what's going on here? Where does this come from, Jesus? It feels like he's answering a question that hasn't been asked. Or did I miss something? Did somebody ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, are you going to abolish the law and the prophets? Or, hey, Jesus, are you going to get rid of the Old Testament? Or, hey, Jesus, would you say that you are pro-Bible or against the Bible? Did somebody ask Jesus that here? I don't see it. Maybe Jesus is making his stance perfectly clear right out of the gate. Because although those questions haven't been asked yet, they will be. When you read through the Bible, what you find is that all throughout Jesus' public ministry, from the very beginning to the very end, there was this tension between him and the religious leaders of his day. And one of the beefs that the religious people had with Jesus is that they thought that Jesus didn't take the laws of God seriously, or that not as seriously as they thought he should. And so one of the problems that they had with Jesus is that they would come into contact with him and they would try to find ways in which he wasn't doing what they thought he should. One example is this. It says, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So Jesus and his disciples, they're out walking somewhere, and while they're traveling, the disciples begin to pluck some heads of grain. Not exactly a snack that you or I would choose, but people in this day, they did that. And upon seeing this, the Pharisees, who were the Jewish religious experts of the day, they come to Jesus saying, look, why are they doing what is not lawful? Do you hear what they're saying? Jesus, your boys are breaking the rules. And if anybody would know the rules, it would be these guys, the Pharisees, because they were the experts of the law. Most scholars agree that there are approximately 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And these Pharisees not only knew about all 613 of them, but they actually added even more laws to them. Now, these added laws, they weren't considered to be scripture. They weren't even actually considered to be from God, but they were laws that were designed to help people follow the actual laws of God. Like last month, I was trying to save some money. That was the actual command that I gave myself, save money. But in order to follow that command, I gave myself another one. Don't drive near Home Depot. Because every time I drive near Home Depot, I go in and I buy something that I don't actually need. So the actual command was save money, but the extra command to help follow the command was don't go to Home Depot. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they had all kinds of extra rules like this. So not only were they following the actual laws of God, they were following all the extra laws of God as well. So to say the least, these Pharisees were expert rule followers. And on this occasion, they are saying that Jesus' disciples, they're not following the rules. Not because they're stealing heads of grain, but because they were plucking heads of grain. And they're doing it on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the holiest day of the week. It was the one that was supposed to be devoted to the service of God. It's actually the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, and it says this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And this commandment of God has a little bit of room for interpretation surrounding the question, what is constituted as work? And the Pharisees had a very specific understanding of what somebody could and couldn't do on the Sabbath until it was considered work. Like they had restrictions for how much weight you could carry around on the Sabbath before it was considered not carrying but working. Like when you go to the airport and they weigh your bag and then they ding you if it goes over, it's kind of what these guys were doing. This is how they interpreted following the laws and the prophets, the commands that God had given for living out his Bible. Now, the problem that the Pharisees had with the Pharisees on this occasion was that what they were doing there, they said that plucking heads of grain was technically reaping. You know, like reaping a harvest of crops. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I have a decent understanding of what is and isn't reaping. My granddad, he grew corn on his property. And one summer when I was 12, my brother and I stayed with them for a couple of weeks. And when he took us out to the field to help in the cornfield, if my brother and I would have plucked a few heads and then called that reaping, that wasn't going to fly with Norman Atkins. So to call what the disciples are doing here reaping and thus breaking the Sabbath, it seems like the Pharisees are nitpicking. But to them, they're simply following the rules, following the letter of the law. And for them, the disciples, they were not. And it seems that this is the issue that the Pharisees were constantly trying to raise about Jesus. Trying to say, see, look, Jesus' own disciples don't follow the laws. Jesus didn't say anything about it, so Jesus can't be from God because he condones the breaking of God's laws. Do you see how this is what the Pharisees are implying about Jesus? That he doesn't take the laws of God seriously because he allows other people to break them and doesn't say anything about it. And the Pharisees were like obsessed with proving this about Jesus. On another occasion, in front of a crowd of people in the temple courts, we read this. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" The narrator says, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." So you see, what's happening here is that they are trying to trap Jesus. And in their minds, they think they've created the perfect scenario to prove their assumption that Jesus doesn't care whether or not people follow the laws of God. They have caught red-handed a woman who has committed adultery. And the case against her is so airtight that if Jesus doesn't follow through with it, it'll be obvious to everybody that he doesn't have regard for the laws of God. Do you see the trap? So the question on everybody's mind that's watching this go down is Jesus going to honor the laws of God? So how Jesus lives right here matters. Because right here watching, there is one group of people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who think that unless you follow the exact letter of the law, you aren't from God and you're not right with God. These kind of people take pride in the fact that they keep the rules, because they might assume that that's how you make yourself right with God. You keep the rules. But then there's another group of people watching Jesus who maybe aren't as good at following the rules. In fact, they might actually see the laws and the commands of God as kind of a burden. They kind of seem impossible to follow. A lot of them seem restrictive to life. And simply following them, it ends up making you feel guilty and ashamed all the time. So this group of people might be interested to see how Jesus reacts here, because if Jesus doesn't follow the laws of God, then maybe we don't have to either. Now, these two groups of people watching Jesus that are kind of similar to people like us today, because some of us are the rule follower type. There are some do's and some don'ts that we adhere to that deep down make us feel like, surely God is pleased with us. Look how good I'm doing. But then when you're not doing so good, when you fail to live up some of the commands, you feel like, oh no, God's going to be mad at me. And then when you fear that God is mad at you, you start to get mad at yourself. And if you're like me, in order to make yourself feel better, you compare yourself to other people who aren't doing so good at following the rules. Like, whew, at least I'm better than that guy, right? That's how some of us are, which is likely how some of the people gathered around Jesus were. But then there are others who fall into a different group. Maybe you're not a rule breaker type. When it comes to following the commands of God, you find out there are some that are pretty difficult for you to follow. And we might catch ourselves thinking, like the people that were around Jesus, that some of the commands are restrictive. Some of them feel like a burden to life. And looking at Jesus, we might think, well, maybe I don't have to follow all of the commands. Maybe all of this stuff doesn't apply to me anymore. Because when we talk about Jesus today, we like to talk about his grace and his love. We like to talk about how his death on the cross was for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And there might be this little voice inside of us that says, if Jesus died for all my sins, and if the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, then maybe I don't have to follow this command. Maybe I don't have to keep that one. And besides, isn't Jesus going to forgive me anyway? Have you ever had a thought like that? Maybe that's why Jesus came out so bluntly about the law and the prophets. If you've ever wondered how Jesus feels about the Bible, if you've ever wondered whether or not Jesus thinks that we should follow the laws of God, if you ever wondered whether or not Jesus thinks that we should live according to God's word, then remember, Jesus is the one who said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. You see how Jesus is saying pretty clearly, if you think that I think that you don't need to follow God's words, do not think that. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the words of God. If the word abolish means that we're going to do away with it and not do it anymore, Jesus says, let me instead abolish the idea that God's words don't matter for your life. He says that every single word, not an iota, not a dot, or as another translation puts it, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen. Jesus says that when it comes to God's words, all of them matter, even the tiniest parts. And then he gets personal. And he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. Isn't that what we were just asking about? Do I really need to follow these commands? Do I really have to live according to God's word? Can't we just relax a little bit? Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So, does Jesus think that we can relax when it comes to living according to God's word? Doesn't look like it. Instead, he says, whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So according to Jesus, the people who are a part of his kingdom, how are they supposed to relate to God's words? He says, they're supposed to do them, and they're supposed to teach them. Every dot, every iota. Do you see that? And wait, he's not done yet. Jesus ends by saying, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, great. Aren't the Pharisees the ones who follow all the rules and then some? How am I going to exceed that? How am I going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Am I supposed to try harder than these guys? What do you think I've been doing? These words, they seem a little overwhelming, don't they? That we need to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The word righteousness here means upright living that aligns with the standards of God. How are we supposed to exceed their righteousness? I think Jesus gives us two ways. We need a righteousness that is perfect, and we need a righteousness that affects the heart. Look back at verse 17, where Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does that mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, I have come to fulfill the law? Well, when it comes to laws of any kind, there are two ways that you can fulfill them. One way is you follow all the rules exactly, and the other way is you pay the penalty when you break them. I've accumulated a bunch of parking tickets over the last year in Mount Lebanon. I'm not very good at paying the meters. But according to the official records of Mount Lebanon, I am in good standing. Because I paid for every single one of those parking violations. Anybody get parking tickets? But what happens when the laws that you break require penalties that are greater than what you can handle? And the Bible is very clear that every single one of us has failed to keep the commands of God. Romans says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if our standing before God were a parked car, it might look something like this, covered in tickets. But rather than parking tickets, our sin against God requires a penalty much greater. Romans also says that the wages of sin is death. Now that's a penalty that is much greater than what we can handle without it costing us our life. But the Bible says that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Instead of paying the penalty for our sin with our own life, Jesus volunteered his. That's crazy, right? For someone to do that for another person. I don't know about you, but I don't go around paying off parking tickets for other people. Not even people that I like. But Jesus was willing to give up his life to save ours at a time when we considered him to be our enemy. Who would do something like that? When we started this Lenten season, we began with the passage in Isaiah speaking of Jesus. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." So when Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the law, one of the ways that he did that was by being the perfect sacrifice that paid the penalty for our sin. So when we put our faith in Jesus, the record of our sin, like my record of parking tickets in Mount Lebanon, it now says, fulfilled by payment. But that's not the only way that Jesus fulfilled the law. When he gave his life to pay the penalty for sin, that wasn't his penalty. That was ours. Jesus never broke any of the laws of God. Speaking about Jesus, Peter says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit ever found in his mouth. Jesus never broke any of the laws of God. He was able to do what we could not, to live perfectly without once falling short of the standards of God. Now, it's one thing to be righteous like the Pharisees. With all the rules that they were able to follow, they were more righteous than most. But do you know what exceeds more righteous than most? Perfect righteousness, like what Jesus did. And when Jesus chose to lay down his life to pay the penalty for our sins, his righteousness became ours. 2 Corinthians says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When we put our faith in Jesus, not only are our sins forgiven and our penalty paid with his perfect sacrifice, but according to our standing before God, we have the perfect obedience of Jesus in our account. In Philippians, Paul says, "That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." That's what Jesus means when he says that he came to fulfill the law. He did what we could not and paid for what we did not. And through faith in him, his perfect righteousness becomes ours. Romans says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, we might look at this verse and think, if Christ is the end of the law, then do we still have to do all of it? Do we still have to live according to the commands of the Bible, even after everything that Jesus did? Or are we done with that now? Which leads to the other aspect of how Jesus wants his followers' righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees. And that is a righteousness that changes the heart. In Matthew chapter 15, we find another one of those instances where the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. It says, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat.'" Now, they aren't talking about the kind of hand washing that we are all experts at now. They're talking about religious, ceremonial hand washing. And once again, they're making the same old accusation. See, Jesus' own disciples, they don't follow the laws of God, and Jesus doesn't say anything about it. But this time, apparently Jesus has had enough, because this time he does say something about it. To the Pharisees, Jesus says, "You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Now, Jesus never argued whether or not the Pharisees knew God's words. Jesus never said that they don't understand the laws of God. And everybody can see that these guys follow the commands of God better than most. But Jesus points out that even with all of their knowledge and all of their rule following, their hearts are far from God. You see how Jesus is saying that on the outside, you can do all the right things, but your heart can still be far from God? You see how Jesus is more interested in what's going on inside than he is on the outside? These are the same people who once tested Jesus by asking him what the greatest command of the law was. And Jesus said, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And they approved of his answer, but rather than loving God with all their hearts, Jesus says that their hearts are far from God. How do you end up like that? With a heart that's far from God? And better yet, how do we make sure that we don't end up like that? How do we love God with all of our heart? I like the way that one pastor explains it. He asked, how do people like you and I love somebody? And when we love somebody, what people like us tend to do is we find out what pleases the other person, and then we do it. Maybe you were not a dog person, but you fell in love with a dog person, and now because you love them, you have a dog. We all do kind of stuff like this. When we love somebody, we find out what they love, and then that becomes part of our life. We even do stuff that we never, ever thought we would do. I told you about my friend last fall who canceled a golf outing to go get fall pictures taken at a farm. And he's the kind of guy who never, ever, ever would do something like that until he fell in love. So part of loving somebody is finding out what pleases them and then doing it. So how do we love God? We do the same thing. We find out what pleases him, and then we do it. And it just so happens that the stuff that pleases God, he's laid out in the Bible for us. In the same law and the prophets that Jesus is talking about today. And sometimes we tend to look at some of the commands and some of the laws of God as checklists and rules and hoops that we have to jump through. That's how we see it. But that's not how God sees it. When we read through the Bible, God doesn't say, here are my rules. He says, here's who I am. Here's what I'm like. Here's what I like. When God says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's not just a rule. It's who God is. God is love. When God says, keep your promises, it's not a rule. It's because God is faithful to every word he says, and he keeps every promise he makes. When God says, forgive until it hurts, it's not a rule. That's how God is. That's what he's like. That's what he does. So those parts of the Bible that we sometimes look at as a bunch of rules that we need to follow, they're actually a reflection of God. And one of the ways that we love God with all of our hearts is to find out what pleases him and then do it. But not out of duty, like the Pharisees, but out of delight. From the heart. If you give your significant other flowers for their birthday, and she says, oh, honey, thank you so much. They're beautiful. You didn't have to do that. And you say, well, yeah, I did. It's your birthday. If I didn't do that, you get mad at me, and I don't need that kind of drama in my life. That gesture will not be well received because it's pretty clear that your heart is not in it. You're just doing it because you have to, out of duty. But when your heart's in it, it looks like delight. I got you flowers for your birthday. And they're daisies because I know you love them. And they're yellow because I know it's your favorite color. And I already put them in water because I know you hate when they sit out for too long. When you love somebody, you begin to learn and delight in what delights them. And if everything that God delights in, he's laid out in his Bible, of course, Jesus is not going to abolish that. Instead, he wants his followers to seek after God by obeying his words in a way that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Not out of duty, but out of delight from the heart. So, what about us? What about you? Is your heart in it? Or are you following God strictly out of duty? Is your heart in it? Or are you constantly looking for loopholes, constantly looking for workarounds, constantly making up excuses why you don't have to obey God and his words? Because if loving somebody is finding out what pleases them and then doing it, are we loving God with all of our hearts? Or are our hearts far from him? Because God loved us so much that Jesus gave his life to be the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sin. And he also gave us his perfect righteousness before God. So how do we respond to a love like that? We love God with all of our heart, and we begin to delight in the things that delight in Him. Let me pray for us. God, when we read through the truth of Your word, we see that You are a God who is not absent, who is not far from us, but that You came near, that You sent Jesus to die for us when we were Your enemies, that You loved us so much that You acted on our behalf, even when we didn't want it. God, because of that, I pray that we would be forever changed. That in our life, when people act on our behalf, it causes us to grow towards them. God, I pray that our hearts would grow towards You. God, I pray that You would soften our hearts, that we might delight in the things that delight You. That our response to the grace and love that You have shown us in Jesus is that we would begin to love and obey. That we would delight in the things that delight You. Not because we have to, but because we love You. God, I pray that You would begin to change us. Change the way we look at Your Bible. Change the way we look at what You've done. Change the way that we are. We thank You, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope to see you soon.